So as we come back to Acts chapter 15, having had a brief Advent hiatus, thinking about Isaiah and the prophecy of Isaiah and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now come back to Acts 15 on the other side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other side of his death, and the other side of his resurrection, the other side of his ascension, the other side of his pouring out the Spirit upon his church, which you see back in Acts chapter 2, and on the other side of the inclusion of the Gentiles, at least by the ministry of Peter, and also by the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and then the great controversy that the church has, the formal controversy, the formal meaning to deal with, what is this Gentile issue, and how are we going to deal with these Gentiles that are coming into the church? So we have here the Jerusalem, so-called Jerusalem Council, the first council of the Christian church, the apostles and the elders meeting in Jerusalem to decide this matter, to talk about this theological and, at least a theological issue and how it factors into the sociology of the church, how it factors into the people of the church and applies that direction. One of the things that we associate here, we see in the text, and certainly as we flip back to Acts chapter 10 and 11 with Cornelius, Peter makes mention of that here, right? In the early days, God made a choice to have the Gentiles hear the gospel from my mouth. Let's talk about chapter 10. He's talking about just a few chapters back, which might have been as many as 10 years before this. But a handful of years before this Jerusalem Council, Peter had preached to Cornelius. Remember the Roman? We'll get there in a moment. This is all by way of introduction. And this Roman, and the people in this house, the people that were gathered, received the Spirit. And so he said, well, we've got to baptize them. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem, chapter 11, and explain it all to the Jews in Jerusalem and say, well, we heard that you ate with Gentiles. And he says, well, God gave them the Spirit. And so we didn't withhold water, but they're brought into fellowship. That's what Peter's talking about. He's referring all the way back to that here as he sits down at this Jerusalem council. One of the things we should associate with all this is cleanness and uncleanness. Oftentimes, I think the idea of unclean, we might have like Ben-Hur in mind or something. If we think of the word unclean and its usage of, like a leper coming into town and saying, unclean, unclean, and, people throwing rocks at him and trying to keep him away because they didn't want the leprosy and all that, right? The uncleanness of leprosy. Well, that's one example of biblical uncleanness is skin diseases that go under the term leprosy. But there are lots of forms of uncleanness in the Bible. One of them, and maybe the most prominent, is unclean animals. How are you going to eat? If you're a faithful Jew, you're going to eat clean animals and sacrifice clean animals, but you won't eat and sacrifice unclean animals. And God makes distinctions between clean and unclean in his law. And specifically, these clean and unclean foods come to the fore. They come right to the center of this New Testament, this Book of Acts issue of the Gentiles. Now, to the undiscerning eye, the undiscerning mind, clean and unclean foods and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Covenant are like totally different things. Right? So what are you talking about? Clean and unclean foods and Gentiles, how are those connected? And we'll see that as soon as we get back to Acts chapter 10. But specifically, clean and unclean, unclean foods, we'll say defiled foods, unclean foods, are representative of the Gentile masses of the world. And that's what's represented in that, and we'll see that in just a moment. The foreigners, the outsiders, the strangers, not a part of the covenant, not a part of God's people, they are the unclean. And they're unclean in leprosy, they're unclean in what they eat, they're unclean in all these different ways. But that's the main focus of clean and unclean we see in the New Testament, is the Gentiles, those who were afar off. And we'll pick it up then, because that's really what we're dealing with here in this passage. So let's consider the cleansing of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are now cleansed under the New Covenant with then, now, and grace. Three one-word titles for a point. So then, Peter, in this, so as we get to this Jerusalem Council, he's the first one the text records as offering. There's much debate and discussion. None of that's recorded for us, right? It just mentions that that's there. And then Peter stands up and says, okay, in the early days, God chose my mouth to use to proclaim the gospel of the Gentiles, right? So we have that, the early days in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Again, these early days, we can flip just a couple pages back into chapters 10 and 11 and see exactly what he's talking about. Acts 10, just flip a couple pages back, or in this Bible, about 25 pages back. So Acts chapter 10, we have this issue where, and just to kind of rehearse it real quickly, we have a centurion, right? We have a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, who is not a Jew, right? But he's very warm toward Judaism, we'll say. He believes the God of Judaism. He gives alms to the people of Israel. He pays, he helps the poor of Israel. And he believes the Bible, the Old Testament, and believes the God of Israel. But he's not a Jew. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. But he's what they would call then a God-fearer. That's the kind of designation of the God-fearers. Are these Gentiles who fear God, who trust God, who believe the promises of Yahweh, but aren't Jews. They haven't been brought into Judaism. And what's the way into Judaism? Losing your foreskin, right? A ceremonial cutting away of the old, the foreskin of the sinful heart, and then you kind of think of all the imagery in the Old Testament of the heart and so on. But that's your entrance point into Judaism is circumcision. Until that point, you may give alms. They may love you. The whole they may make continual prayer. Read the beginning of chapter 10. In Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, a devout man. So he's full of devotion and piety. Who feared God, there's a God fear, with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, that is, paid to the poor of Israel, and prayed continually to God. Not bad for a Gentile. Okay, this is starting off pretty good here. A lot of good stuff. And about the ninth hour, he sees a vision. And so God gives him a vision and says, hey, I want you to send off with this guy, Peter. And the next day, so he brings his trusted servants together, and he says, go get Peter, he's over at Joppa. And so the servants go, and the next day they're going into Joppa, about to knock on the Simon Tanner's door, where Peter's staying. And at that very same time, what's going on with Peter? He has a vision also, right? God gives him the bulk of the chapter here, is that vision of a sheep coming down from Peter. Peter's up on the roof waiting for lunch, he's hungry, and he falls into his trance, and God lowers down a sheet from heaven by the four corners. And on this big sheet are a bunch of unclean animals, right? Something that a Jew would never think about eating, right? And God says, Peter, you're hungry? Rise, kill and eat those. And Peter says, whoa, hang on. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, what? What I have cleansed, don't call common. Don't call unclean anymore. That happened three times, and then the sheet went back up to heaven. And then there's a knock at the door. Peter's going, what in the world was that? And then there's a knock at the door saying, ain't Peter here? Right? And then they say, well, what is going on? Oh, this Gentile over here wants you. God gave him a vision. And he says, come. And so Peter says, hey, I'm going to be obedient to this vision. God says these unclean animals, he's cleansed. And Peter knows. We don't know because we're far off. But Peter knows. These are Gentiles. I'm going to go into a Gentile house. There's a Roman soldier calling me to tell him the gospel. This is not normal. This is not, no, we won't think of that as a normal. Would you think, oh, if you're going into a United States, you might say, oh, he's an officer in the United States Army. That's kind of a big deal, maybe. But you wouldn't think twice about sharing the gospel with him. He says, tell me about this God you serve and all that. You wouldn't think twice, well, I don't know, buddy. You're kind of an American soldier. Right? We don't think that way because we're 2,000 years on this side of it. Right? We're used to that wall being broken down, the Gentiles being, because here we are, a bunch of Gentiles. We wouldn't think of that. But in this first century, it wasn't like that. The Jews were an insulated people, under themselves, their own Messiah. And the idea of reaching out to the Gentiles, to the unwashed masses, is unthinkable. And we see all of that right here in the text, but once again, it kind of escapes us because it's not part of what we do on a daily basis. And we're provincial as we read the Bible. But this will help. These things, these little things hidden in the text that are right in front of your eyes will help. And this is a struggle in the New Testament. What do we do with these outsiders? They're foreigners. They're unclean. They're not circumcised. They don't have the sign of being brought into the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise we'll get to in a second. What do we do with them? Peter is obedient to the vision and says, I'm just going to go tell them what God told me to tell them. And so he gets there and says, what am I doing here? And centurion says, well, here's the vision. Here's what happened. Peter says, okay, well, it's not so good for me to come in this house. It's kind of weird for me to do it. But I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, that God raised up Jesus from the dead and there's forgiveness of sins in him. And suddenly the Holy Spirit falls on them and they're speaking in tongues. It's like, oh, this is what happened in Jerusalem. This is what happened at Pentecost. It's happening right here in this Gentile's house. This Roman soldier's house with a bunch of Gentiles that are hearing the word. Suddenly the Spirit falls on them. Suddenly they're filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying. So, whoa, this is something we didn't expect. And Peter, knowing the connection then between that reality of the giving of the Spirit and the sign of baptism with water, says, how can I withhold water from those who have received the Spirit? Because those two things are linked in the Bible. They're not separate. Well, you can have spiritual baptism over here, and you can have water baptism over there. The Bible links those two things together. Not the same thing, but they're connected together in the Bible, to the point where Peter says, they've received the Spirit, how can we withhold water from them? And so he orders them baptized, and then chapter 11, he turns right back around and goes to Jerusalem to explain it all to a bunch of people that don't get it. They weren't there. And he happily took some brothers with him to say, hey, listen, we all saw this. We have many witnesses that saw that God did this. And this is the Gentiles. They say, oh, okay. If God did it that way, God did it that way. And they kind of keep on trucking. And then here, a handful of years later, Peter makes mention of that as he goes to the Jerusalem Council. Does that make sense? So here they are at the Jerusalem Council. He says, hey, in the early days, don't you remember back in chapter 10? This occurred. So that's what occurred. Now I want to take a brief moment to look at Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn there. Ephesians chapter 2 to get a little theological analysis of what that means. Right? Because the thing that occurs and what it means are two related but separate things. Right? The meaning of a thing isn't the fact. The fact isn't the meaning, but they're related. And so the fact of what happened here in chapter 10, of now Peter preaching the news to the Gentiles, and chapter 15, is reflected in Paul's analysis here in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll start reading at verse 11, and hopefully you can see what Paul's dealing with here, because this is what the Jerusalem Council is about. Right? Chapter 2 of Ephesians is what they're debating at the Jerusalem Council. What about these Gentiles? How do we feel them? Where do they fit into this thing that God's doing? Well, Paul tells you just like this. Therefore, now mostly writing to Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul doesn't at this point have a whole lot of respect for outward distinctions that are being offered. Right? You're fleshly Gentiles, called that by fleshly Jews. Right? You see, he's making a great distinction of circumcision at this point. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You Gentiles, as Gentiles, before the gospel came to you, were separated from Christ. You didn't have, of course, you said, well, yeah, sure, they didn't know Christ, they didn't have the gospel, but Paul brought them the gospel, and they believed in Jesus, and they were saved. That make sense? But more than that. It's more than they just got saved. If they got saved with us, they're now brought into this pre-existing reality called Israel. Okay, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, bad news for the Gentiles, right? You're out. You're apart from the covenants. You're apart from Israel. You're apart from salvation. But in Jesus Christ, you're brought near unto all of that. You're not just getting your soul saved out there, you individually out there, but you're being brought near and tied in with something that's going on. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the flesh of the dividing wall, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Very brief comment here. What he's after, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, are all the laws that God gave to his people Israel to separate them from the Gentiles. The nations, they do their hair this way. You're going to do it. You're going to have a little thing hanging down. You're not going to cut the edges of your beard. You're going to plow your fields in a certain way. The Gentiles aren't going to do it that way. All of these laws, there are tons of them, that say you're not going to be like the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. That God, in Christ Jesus, in his flesh, broke that down. Broke down that dividing wall that God himself had put there by his law. Jesus broke it down in order to create one new man from Israel and the Gentiles. Right? This is his new covenant work to draw these Gentiles into Israel, as we'll see here in just a moment. So making peace, it's a big deal, because this whole thing's about the peace of the church, right? Receiving these Gentiles in, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, this great hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That is, peace to Gentiles and peace to Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets, apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and so on. Okay, so the idea is, you Gentiles, you used to be afar off. You were apart from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't a part of it. The covenants of promise were built into the people of Israel. You didn't have any of that. But when Christ came, he's preached to you, not only are you saved out there, but you're brought into the covenants of promise, brought into the commonwealth of Israel. You now are partakers and sharers with us in the household of God, you who are afar off. Now, you can see that theological analysis of the very same controversy that they're dealing with in Acts 15. Right? In Acts 15, they're asking the question, what about these Gentiles? What do we make of them? How do they fit into this thing? Paul here says, they're of the same household as us. They're brought in. They're one with us in inheriting what Jesus Christ has brought to this earth, salvation for all people, not just salvation for Israel. They're brought near and made fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Okay, so they're just like Jews. They've been brought in and made just like the sons of Abraham. And then the question I ask, were they circumcised to become sons of Abraham? And the answer from Galatians 3 is no, they were baptized. That's the Galatians 3 answer. They were baptized, and in that baptism, they're circumcised and they're sons of Abraham there, because they're brought into that seed of Abraham, because they're united to Jesus Christ in their baptism. That's their circumcision. That's how they're Jews. That's how they're sons of Abraham, because they're in Jesus, by baptism and by faith. Just like you Jews. And that's the whole point of getting back to Acts 15. Now, we'll be saved just like they are. This whole thing's a level playing field. It's not about the law. It's not about what we do. It's not about what we offer God. It's about we have nothing to offer God, and God saves sinners. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. So back to Acts chapter 15 here. It seems that within 10 years at a maximum, maybe just a handful of years, 3 or 4 years at a minimum, we have this general forgetfulness, or at least maybe a lack of apprehension of what's meant by the Gentiles coming. What did Acts 10 mean? What did the centurion who came in his household believe and they received the Spirit, what did that mean for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did that mean for Israel? And Paul starts to answer that in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, here's what it means. The Gentiles are fellow heirs with us. They're part of the household of God with us. Right? They who are far off and been brought near. That's kind of what it means. But it seems that the church in Jerusalem had forgotten Acts chapter 10. Right? He had to remind them. In the early days, this is what happened. Don't you remember? There's a certain forgetfulness. Now, here's where I want to kind of plant our application flag and keep moving. The church is full of forgetfulness. The world is full of forgetfulness. You are full of forgetfulness, and so am I. And I think that's a sin we need to repent of. Forgetting what God has done, forgetting the mighty works of God, is something the Bible is full of negative examples. We don't want to be like Israel, forgetting the mighty works, but rather we want to remember the works of God and then live in that living memory of what God has done. Right? That's living in faith in how God has operated in earth and not forgetting. Not being silly people, looking in the mirror to see what they look like and walking away and immediately forgetting. Right? Rather, we recognize and remember the works of God. We have the sin of forgetfulness just generally in society. I could offer thousands of examples of something like this, but you know, if it gets back before World War II, like, we don't even know what happened, or something like that. We just forget how things have gone, right? We don't study the history. If we do study it, we forget it, and that's not good. It's good that we should know what happened and be familiar. How much more is the church? Since actually all of history is wrapped around the church, it's not wrapped around the rise and fall of nations, though we often study history that way. It's really wrapped around the rise of the kingdom of God. Right? That God has sent his son in to redeem the world through a kingdom that he's building. That's central to history. So we should remember it. It's worth remembering for us, even as a church. But how about in our own lives individually? How often, and listen to this, how often has God been exceedingly gracious to us, and a week later we've forgotten entirely? Or worse, the day of, we've forgotten even to say thank you. We pray and pray for something, and God does it. He gives it. And we just walk right along, right? We forget to thank God. We forget that he treats us that way, that he's kind to us, that he's been kind to us in the past. He's been kind to our fathers. We look back through the long centuries of our fathers in the church and say, look how faithful God has been. Look what he has done. But we forget to do that. Because we're wrapped up in right now. We're wrapped up in the problems we have right now. We're wrapped up in our family right now. And we become narrow and forget that our God is the God of the ages. He is the God of faithfulness through the ages to us right now. And we're part of that, and we need to remember that, and it's a sin to forget it. So let us remember. Now, remembering is also part of obedience generally. Now, here's the last little application. So I want little eyeballs. That doesn't mean big eyeballs don't pay attention, though. Or ears, because you listen with your ears, too. So little guys, little saints, eyeballs, want to see you. Part of obedience, so the Bible tells us, like, for little folks, obey your parents, right? Your children, obey your parents. Can you obey your parents if you don't remember? Have you ever said your mom, I didn't remember you told me to do that? Have you ever uttered that one? Yes. Have all you big folks uttered that one to your parents in your earlier days? Yes. Forgetfulness is no excuse for disobedience. You have to remember what you're told to do in order to do it. When an authority figure tells you to do something, little folks, when your mommy tells you to do something, when your papa or your dad tells you to do it, you have to first listen. You can't obey if you don't understand what they're saying, right? You got to listen. Then you got to remember. Then you got to do it. Those are the three steps to obedience. You got to understand what to do. You got to remember to do it. and then you got to do it. And so obedience, remembering is tied in with our just very basic obedience day to day. We need to be a thoughtful, remembering people. Remembering the mighty works of God in history, remembering the mighty works of God in our own lives, and remembering to listen and obey our God and the authorities that He's put in our life. So forgetfulness indeed is a great sin of the church and one that we are not immune from, immune to. So then, this is Peter looking back and saying, well, these Gentiles were far off, but even through my mouth they were brought near. Don't you remember? Don't you remember that went on? And so therefore he goes on and says, well, why? Find my text here and read what he says. And God, who knows the heart, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. No distinction here. And when it comes to believing that Jew and Gentile were brought exactly on par with each other, now therefore, he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Okay, so what yoke is he talking about? What's a yoke? I know, the little folks maybe yoke. Yeah. Sure, yeah. So something you would kind of put over maybe the shoulders or neck of an animal or a person, really, where they would bear a load with it. It would be a way for them to pull or to attach to a larger load that they would be pulling, right? And so the image that Peter is dropping here is to say, this heavy yoke that you might put on an oxen, you're putting this heavy thing on people. And not only are they putting it on them, it's going to crush them, right, under the weight of that thing, but you're putting a yoke on these Gentiles that are coming in that even we as Jews and our fathers, we couldn't bear this thing. We couldn't bear the law. The law was too much for us. It's too heavy for us, and we couldn't do it. Why are we testing God then, trying to put that same weight on the Gentiles as they come in, hearing the offer of free grace and justification and salvation through Jesus Christ, and we're going to put the yoke of the law on them? We're going to say, okay, well, that's fine, but here, have this, and be crushed under that before you can get to the gospel. Right, it seems like that's the intent of these Pharisees, the circumcision party, saying, oh, great, these Gentiles are fine, but let's get them circumcised. Let's make them Jews before they can become Christians. Let's put the yoke of the law on them before they can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a yoke. A yoke is a burden, binding to something hard or heavy to carry. So why place this burden on the Gentile believers? What are they after? What are they trying to do? Think about this. It's easy to see maybe with them and hard to see for us. They want those guys, those weird Gentiles with their weird customs and weird things, to be like themselves. I want everyone that comes into this church to be kind of mid-30s white guy who has the same kind of background I do and likes the same kind of things I do. I don't want this weird diversity of other people coming in. Kind of got it. As far as this congregation goes, kind of got it. The Browns aren't here, so it's not quite as mixed of a... I want my kind of people here. My kind of people are Jews that keep the law of God and keep kosher and do those things that I'm very comfortable with. So if these Gentiles are coming in now, they need to be trained to be like me. I want them to be like me. I want them to say of the same track in the salvation that I had all the way through the law, all the way through Moses, not just simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Because that's too little. It's not enough. They need to have the yoke of Moses as well. But they can't bear it. And we haven't been able to bear it, Peter says. We couldn't bear it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. The yoke of that law, the way, that's something that I think maybe we don't talk as much about because I'm regularly talking about the law like I did this morning, right? So we've confessed our sins. Here's the law of God that's a light to our feet, a light to our path, and it's a blessing, right? It's a law of liberty. Well, the Bible talks that way about the law, and that's good. The Bible also talks another way about the law, that it's a great yoke that will crush you. Right? That it's a great curse of the law that's upon people who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people come to Christ, then this meaning of the law, now you're going to keep all of the commandments, all of the ways that Moses commanded us to live. And think about that, what that would be. Have you read through the law of the Old Testament and say, I don't do much of this. I've never done one trip to Jerusalem. I've never gone. You know, it's like many, many parts of the law we don't touch. And that might be a problem for us because maybe we just simply don't care. So those are weird old parts of the Bible. We don't pay attention to those. That would be the wrong reason. Okay, but I think that's the common reason. But the right reason to look back and say, well, but God has lifted that yoke. Just like we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that these were external realities until the time of Reformation, when the fullness of Christ would come, and we'll see what those are leading to. And so in this case, the uncleanness of the Gentile, or uncleanness of the food, right, the dietary laws. Anybody ever kept kosher for any period of time? Is that a yes or just a grunt? So that's another one. Right? The diet, how you're going to eat on a day-to-day basis is from Moses. That's part of the yoke of Moses. You're not going to eat yummy things like bacon. because you're keeping kosher, right? You're going to restrict your diet to what God says. You're going to restrict the way you... All these different things to the commandments of God, these external regulations that the Bible tells us were for leading Israel to Jesus, to the fulfillment. And in the fulfillment, then, these things are lifted. Now, does that mean the whole law is lifted? There's nothing more of the law for us? Forget about it? No, we have to read the Bible more carefully than that, and I'm not going to get into all that. But this reality of the yoke, the weight of the law of Moses, is what these Jews are trying to impose upon Gentiles. You Gentiles who've never even heard of Moses, never read the Old Testament, what you got to start doing is start keeping the feasts and keep kosher and get circumcised and do all this stuff to become Jewish. When Paul's out there preaching, what you need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him, and you'll be saved. That's the conflict here in Acts chapter 15. And Peter says, hey, listen, this yoke of the law, not only are they not going to be able to bear it, we've never been able to bear it. Okay? That aspect of the law has crushed us from the beginning. We've never been able to keep the law and bear that weight. So why then are we going to take this and put it upon the Gentiles? Why are we going to tempt God or test God and do this? Now, that's when you talk about redemptive history and like the laws that God gave to command over there, how they dress, all that kind of stuff. That's a lot to think about. That'd be a lot of weight. If you go read through all those laws, say, man, I wouldn't have a lot of time after doing all this and trying to get back into this. I don't have a lot of time to do anything else. It's a very demanding reality that God put in His law. And so even that aside, that's not, that we say that falls away with the opening of the new covenant because it was led there. But what about the kind of moral aspect of the law? Does you shall not murder fall away with the, or be eclipsed by the coming of Christ? Since Christ has come and redeemed humanity, is it now okay to murder? Thank you. Well, no, it's not okay to murder. Is it, well, I thought that was the yoke of the law that we don't want to press. That's not what Peter's talking about, right? But if we talk about that, just take the commandment, you shall not murder, especially in the hands of Jesus, saying, oh, well, if you hate someone in your heart without appropriate cause or right cause, that's murder, right? So, oh, well, that commandment starts to strike deep. It's like, but that's a burden we can't bear either. Just even the moral law is something we can't bear. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you loved those around you in a self-sacrificial way, pouring yourself out into people? Of course not. You know, there's a thousand ways that we stumble, even in this moral capacity, let alone all of the ceremonial, dietary, and everything else, the laws of God. Right? The whole thing is a death sentence for us at that point. There's nothing we can do. It's a weight on us that we cannot bear. And Peter's saying, let's not put that on them. Not the issues of morality. We still have served the Lord in moral capacity and according to His commandments and in that moral sense, but in this dietary and ceremonial sense and all of that is too much, and it will break the Gentiles. We'll break them as they come in. It's a yoke that we cannot put on them. Instead of putting that yoke on them, Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing yoke on the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, this is an interesting thing for him to say, because he reverses the order of what you might expect. That we will be saved. Who are we? Jews. We will be saved, just like they will, Gentiles. Not they'll be saved like we are. We'll be saved like they are. Do you get that? We'll be saved like they're saved, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole law, massive in depth, all this commandments that God has given, there's no salvation in that for us. Only insofar as it points forward to the one who would keep that law on our behalf and free us from the curse of that law, Jesus Christ Himself. We will be saved, we Jews will be saved in the exact same manner as those Gentiles by the grace of Jesus Christ. Not according to the law, not according to our efforts, whatever efforts they be. Dietary efforts, ceremonial efforts, moral efforts, none of that can save. Only the grace of Jesus Christ saves. And it saves Jews just like it saves Gentiles. We will be saved in the same manner as they are. Now, part of this reality, and this may be thinking about the Gentiles coming in, they might well be singing as they come in what song? Just as I am. Right? Just as I am. Now we think of that in kind of my particular sinfulness, and you bet. But how about just being a nasty, stinky Gentile who's never heard the commandments of God, doesn't care how he dresses, what he eats, just terribly, thinking from a Jewish mindset, these guys are gross. They're gross beasts out there. They're barbarians. But they're just coming in. And they might as well be singing, though it was written later, just as I am, without one plea. Jesus Christ crucified for me. The salvation I have is in Christ Jesus, not in my law-keeping, in whatever capacity that law-keeping takes, whatever shape that law-keeping takes. Now listen, This applies to you covenant kids, you covenant youth, just like it applies to your parents. We strive after holiness, right? In our homes, we disciple our little ones. Say, okay, no, we don't want to sin. We don't want to disobey God's commandments. We want to obey God's commandments and be obedient to Him. But I think there's a trick there. We need to always keep in mind and always have our finger on that it doesn't matter how good you are at doing this. You're still a damned sinner in yourself. As best as you can keep the law, little one, you're condemned by God to hell for keeping that law. The only way we have of salvation is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we got. That is the salvation we have. So do good. Serve the Lord. Give yourself over to service. But don't think that in doing that, you're making God pleased with you. Don't think that for a second. That's the temptation we have all day long as covenant parents, is to somehow think that our kids gussing up and looking right and being good little Republican kids or whatever, that's what we want from them. It's not. We want servants of the Lord Jesus who know that their only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. We don't have any other hope. Not our good works, not our bad works. None of us. All of Christ. That's what we need to be teaching our kids regularly, and that very grace to which their baptism points. So through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the grace. What a wonderful word. Because it bespeaks God doing something that we can't do. And even if we wanted to do it, we can't do it. I don't know if you've ever run into an unbeliever like that who says, I'd love to believe this thing. I just can't believe it. I'd love to believe that Jesus cleansed me from my sins. I just can't believe it. So that's an interesting place to be because it's kind of a weird position where typically evangelicals don't have a spot for that. Like, well, if you want to believe it, why don't you just believe it? Like, oh, because they can't. They can't do it. But until God opens their eyes, opens their heart, that they should receive the Lord Jesus, right? So this issue of grace, top to bottom. It's God, the offended party. It's God, the one against whom we have sinned. It's God, that God, the offended, holy God, who in His grace sends His Son Jesus Christ to save sinners. To take enemies of His and turn not only into friends, but into friends and family. To share an inheritance with them. This is the grace of God. It's rich from top to bottom. It's unspeakable from top to bottom. Our salvation is one of grace. It is gift. And we need to learn how to receive that gift. Not that just they walk in that gift. Walk in grace. It's not about us. It's not about our efforts. It's not about our trials and our work and all. It's about the grace of God. Grace saves us from beginning to end. And what a wonderful word that is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that grace is free to sinners. It's just something God gives. But something God has given based upon a great deal of work through His Son. Right? He gives it to us for free. But for Jesus, it was not free. Jesus paid the price for that gift to us. Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death. Jesus kept the law of God. He took that yoke that crushed all the Jews and all the Gentiles upon whom it came. And Jesus carried that yoke for us. So that in Him, we have been circumcised. In Him, we have kept all the laws. In Him, we've been pulled, we were apart from the world, just like the law indicated that Israel should be, but it never did. But in Jesus Christ, we have that. We have the perfect, sanctified One into whom we are baptized. We trust Him. He is our salvation. So the great free gift of grace to us is a costly gift to Jesus. But He gives it in love. He submits to the plan, the triune plan for eternity, that the Son should come and redeem a people, and the Spirit should apply that redemption, this great triune plan for eternity. Jesus submits to it because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loves us from eternity. His eternal love that's totally inexplicable. How do we explain it? It's not on the basis of our loveliness. Okay, that's the first thing. Count that one out. You don't count as far as lovely. You don't appear before God in eternity and say, hey, you know, I'm okay. You should kind of like me. None of that, right? We're despicable before God. We're wicked before God. But in Jesus Christ, we who were afar off have been brought near then to this great establishment, this great covenant of promises and the state of Israel wherein God has made Himself known, has promised salvation, and has achieved it, fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. Apart from being an Israelite, there is no salvation. But this first generation here in Acts 15 didn't understand that quite right, did they? They said, oh, you want to be an Israelite? Go get circumcised. The New Testament says, oh, you want to be an Israelite, Gentile? Go get baptized in that son of Abraham. Be a son of Abraham by being baptized into the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And all the promises of God, all the covenants and the blessings in it are yours in Christ Jesus. And this is the great controversy in the first century of the church. What to do with these people who aren't like us, who don't do like we do, who don't eat like we eat? What do we do with them? And they say, we will be saved. We Jews will be saved just like they are saved by the grace of Christ. Jesus saving sinners who don't deserve it, whether they're Jews who don't deserve it or Gentiles who don't deserve it. None of them deserve it. It is the grace of Christ, that costly grace, but free to us, that saves us. We who are unclean have been cleansed. The Gentiles who were far off have been cleansed. And then therefore there's the mission to the church. Now go into those cleansed nations and tell them the gospel. Disciple those nations. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his commands. And that's our job. That's what we're called to do now. And that's what we go home here to do. We go back to our families to instruct our little ones in the ways of the Lord. To be a light to our neighbors. To be a light to our friends. Because God has made us sons of Abraham in Christ Jesus to be a light to the world, to be a blessing to the nations. That's our call. That's our goal. Let's go out and do that in the grace of Christ, in that free and encompassing and unthinkable grace that God just gives us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you have cleansed us. You have cleansed our hearts by faith, that in faith we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has cleansed us, that he has shed his blood, that our hearts should be sprinkled and our conscience is sprinkled, that we no longer stand before you knowing we're guilty, but stand before you knowing we're received in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his name, we ask that you would bless us, that you would guide us, that you would bless us as we sing, as we offer praise to you, and as you feed us at your table, that you would guide and strengthen us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. And amen.